Good morning. Please keep your Bibles open to that passage as we follow the text closely, and I will pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Please continue to help us to see the glory of your Son, to put our faith in him and have life in him. We ask for his sake and glory. Amen. Sometimes after receiving some kindness from a fellow human being, you might hear people say something like, "It has restored my faith in humanity." In today's passage, a clear outcome of properly understanding it is, don't put your faith in humanity. Don't even trust yourself fully. See, we need someone far superior, totally reliable and faithful to put our faith in. So let's see why the Apostle John, the disciple that Jesus loved, leads us to this conclusion in light of Jesus' early interactions with some of the Jewish people. As we've pointed out each week, we've been working through this first part of John. John's self-confessed purpose for writing this gospel, that people might interpret the signs Jesus was doing correctly and so believe that he is the Christ, and that people can have life in his name. So with that basic understanding in mind, chapters 2 to 4 of John's gospel are about how the old is being replaced by the new, which is the glorious work of Jesus. This upgrade is demonstrated by the various signs, deeds and conversations that Jesus has in these chapters. So chapter 3 next week, or on Friday, we'll see the new birth. Chapter 4, we have the new way of worship through spirit and truth, not the temple. And last week we saw that John calls Jesus' first sign the turning of water into wine at Cana. And the purpose of his signs being that people read the sign correctly as it points to the person of Jesus, the Son of God. This time we'll see Jesus as the new temple, the place where God and people meet. So the next part of this chapter now deals with Jesus' authority over the temple. So verses 13 to 17. I'm not going to enter into the disputes about whether Jesus cleansed the temple once or twice in his life, because the other gospels have a similar incident recorded at the end of Jesus' ministry. We need to keep in mind a couple of things in regard to that as we think about it, though. That sometimes Hebrew writers arrange material without much regard for chronology in which they occur. But there's no reason to dismiss the possibility that Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning and end of his ministry. The way that the other gospels are written, they only record the final visit of Jesus to Jerusalem, because that is the way that they emphasize that his death and resurrection in Jerusalem is the critical element of who he is and what he came to do and what he achieved. John records various visits to Jerusalem throughout the ministry of Jesus because that suits his emphasis. The important thing as readers is that we let the distinctive approach of each gospel speak and not try to interpret one through another. If we remember the prologue or first 18 verses of John's Gospel, it said that Jesus is the eternal Word made flesh, come into the world, but the world did not know him, and his own people did not receive him. So straight away, John records or engages this conflict. Why did his own people not receive him when he came? And Jesus goes to Jerusalem, as a good Jewish man does, at the time of the Passover. And John calls it the Passover of the Jews. Now, this is more than just identifying this feast to non-Jewish readers. Mostly the phrase "the Jews" in John's account is the Jewish leaders and people who do not receive Jesus as the Word made flesh. The Jewish religious traditions had become perverted and failed to represent what they ought to represent. And we are given this clear example of what they did in this regard with the temple. As we know, the temple was a large complex, and this particular temple was in the process of being rebuilt by Herod the Great, because as you'll remember, during the exile, it was completely destroyed. And Herod started this reno in about 20 BC, and it never got completed until 64 AD, 6 years after which the Romans came and levelled it again. And we know that the very inner room of the temple was called the Holy of Holies, where the high priest could enter once a year after the prescribed sacrifices and washings. And then there was the holy place and so on. And one of the outer courts was as far as the Gentiles could go. And it was in this place that money changers and animal merchants had set up their businesses. Now, the reason people were doing that was because it was convenient for pilgrims coming to the Passover from all over the world to be able to buy their animals for sacrifice and exchange currency for their temple tax on the temple premises. We do stuff like this in our culture. We have banks at airports to exchange currency. It's convenient. And this was not wrong in principle. It's just they were doing it firstly to make money, not facilitate worship. And where they did it interfered with worship, particularly for Gentile seekers of Yahweh, the God of Jacob. So Jesus made whips, drove them out, saying they had turned his father's house into a market. Now, it's not necessary that the people doing this were corrupt, but it's detracting from the function of the temple. Instead of solemn dignity and praying, there is the bellowing of sheep. Instead of holy adoration of the true and living God, there is noisy commerce. The place where God dwelt with his people in covenant relationship was now a place of business. John 2 verse 17 uses Psalm 69 verse 9 to interpret or explain Jesus' actions here. Psalm 69 generally is where David expresses his distress about people's scorn towards him because of his commitment to the ways of God, including the place of the temple which he planned to build. So Jesus, who is the ultimate David, is reflecting that same desire to see the worship of God given its proper place. Let me read some of the surrounding verses from Psalm 69, verse 7. It says, "For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonour has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit at the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness." Needs to be said at this point that turning the gospel into a commercial opportunity is rife in our culture as well. Jesus has been reduced to a marketing tool to sell everything from pencils to t-shirts, to rubbishy books and music. This has caused the gospel to be trivialized, the name of God to be blasphemed by the Gentiles. We should be grieved by this sort of thing. The gospel has been reduced from an urgent message of salvation to honk if you love Jesus. But there are a couple of details we need to notice here. Firstly, there's a play on the word house. This in a way goes back to David himself, who wanted to build Yahweh a house, meaning a dwelling, a temple. He wanted God to have a permanent structure in Jerusalem, not just the tabernacle, which is the word that John has already used to describe Jesus as the eternal Word who has taken on flesh to tabernacle with us. But God said to David, "No, you won't build me a house. Your son will. But I will build you a house," meaning a dynasty of kings who would always rule God's people. And also Jesus only here could call the temple his Father's house. Understanding this helps make the next bit clearer. So verses 18 to 22, obviously the authorities, or the Jews as John calls them, were concerned about what Jesus did, and they questioned his authority to do it, which they had every right to do. The problem is they didn't bother to examine themselves to see if the accusations of Jesus were correct. Nor should they have thought they could have had God in their pocket and get signs on demand. What sign will you do? Somewhat ironically, they ask for a sign. He's done signs, we'll do more signs, but he won't be compelled or manipulated by people to do so. See, as C.S. Lewis and many others remind us, you cannot domesticate God. But he does respond to them, verse 19, and does offer a sign. He said, "You destroy this temple, I'll restore it again in 3 days." Obviously, the Jews were not going to destroy the temple that had, to this point, taken 46 years to rebuild. And it wasn't even complete yet. But we see again that Jesus had a higher perspective in mind. And John loves this technique in his gospel. People think and operate at the purely earthly, natural level when Jesus has the much bigger purpose in view. He was basically saying, if you kill me, which you desire to do, I will be raised to life in 3 days. Jesus' accusers would get a sign, but ironically, they wouldn't believe it. But the critical thing we need to notice here is that Jesus identifies himself as the temple. Destroy this temple. This is very significant. In verses 13 to 17, the word for temple is a word that means the whole temple complex. But Jesus in these verses uses a word that more often means the inner sanctuary of the temple, which reflects more its holy purpose. So when Jesus says, destroy this temple, he's using it metaphorically to describe himself as the Word in human flesh who tabernacles with us. All the functions that are performed in and through the temple would now be fulfilled by himself. The place where God dwells with his people in covenant relationship is now not a building, but a person. And this idea will be expanded more in chapter 4 with the woman at the well. So for us now, we need to understand there's no such thing as a holy place, a sacred building, or a special location where we can meet God. We meet God through Jesus alone. Wherever we happen to be. That is why we can have church services in any building. This is why what really matters for every human being on earth is how they respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if someone visits a church every day all their life. What matters is they respond to Jesus appropriately. And this is what the Jews who failed to receive him misunderstood. People think at a purely here and now point of view, they've not properly considered who Jesus is in regard to the Old Testament framework and structures given to us to interpret him properly. Even the disciples, we are told here, did not understand till after the resurrection. So as we look at the whole of chapter 2, turning water to wine at a wedding, cleansing the temple, in a way it corresponds somewhat to how John describes the return of Christ in Revelation. He will purify his church by his own blood and put on a wedding feast as the Messiah or Son of God in order that God's people feast on God's goodness in his presence. But when we come to verses 23 to 25, we see some indication that people will not interpret the signs Jesus was doing correctly or in the right way. In case it looks like apparently appropriate responses to Jesus. However, they are not adequate responses. Belief in miraculous signs alone is not enough. These people here, it says, were excited about what was happening without really having a grasp of who Jesus really was and what he came to do. People just wanted the miraculous Jesus, the popular Jesus, the political revolutionary Jesus. The idea of a crucified Jesus was unthinkable. But for John, the ultimate glory of Jesus was the substitutional death on behalf of his sheep to gather his people to his presence, to enjoy his unveiled glory. And to see more fully what's going on here, we need to ignore the big number three in our text of the Bible. The chapter 3 heading gets in the way a bit of the continuity of the narrative here. So Jesus refuses to entrust himself to humanity or have faith in humanity, even though people, it says here, have some sort of faith in him. And the reason he refuses to do that is because he knows what's in us. He knows what we're like. He knows that we're corrupted of heart, have self-serving motives, manipulate things to our own favour. So the end of the chapter literally finishes by saying, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, because he himself knew what was in men. Then straight away in what we call chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and there was a man. Chapter 3 becomes an example of what Jesus means by knowing the corruption that is in people and why he would never entrust himself to them, e.g. Nicodemus. The ultimate expression of this is that humanity will crucify the Son of God, partly because of the signs he did, which people wanted to reject the implications of, that Jesus is Yahweh come in the flesh to save his people. If we summarised a thread in John that follows the ideas of this passage, we could say something like, the Father sends the Son to people who hate him, and they hate him because he exposes their wickedness and preference for darkness. But part of the reason that the crucifixion of Jesus is the climax of the revelation of his glory is that in this event we see confirmation of why humanity cannot be trusted and how much we prefer darkness to light. And we see that in his sovereignty, this event then becomes the means of the salvation of the very people who hate him. Colin Buchanan sums it up well for us when he says, I spat on the King of Kings. Why would we do that? Because we prefer darkness to light. We can't be trusted. This is why John begins his description of Jesus after the initial 18-verse introduction as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When David Cook, a highly regarded Australian preacher, teaches from this passage or thereabouts, he uses the illustration of an older couple who move towns and have to find a GP to help manage their aging health. But in searching for this person to contribute to them living a healthy life, they say to him or her, "You can never use words like cancer, stroke, disease. You just need to affirm our health. I'm sure we can all see why this would be stupid. To treat a problem, we need to understand it or diagnose it accurately. And as we go on in John's Gospel, we will see how severe and sinister the problem of the human condition is. And part of the severity of the problem is seen here in that the function of the temple as a place to meet and worship God was now used for personal material gain. And again, as we know, most severe problems need a severe and radical solution. If you want something to meditate on this week, think about this in light of the general hubris of our culture. Jesus does not believe in us. He saves us from self-belief. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, ultimately expressed in the Lord Jesus, who is the light in the darkness. We confess that we prefer darkness because we don't want what is in us to be fully exposed to the light, where all our shame and wickedness is uncovered. We thank you for the signs of Jesus which reveal him to be the one who takes away the sin of the world and covers our shame, not by denying it, but by crucifying it. And so the place we meet you in covenant relationship is the person of Jesus of Nazareth, in whose name we pray. Amen.